make a few remarks to begin with. I'd like to tell you something that I feel is of great importance today. So much so that it almost overshadows every other truth that we hold. Some time ago, in studying through the Pauline epistles, and I don't know how many years ago it was, I came to the conclusion that at the end of Paul's ministry, at the end of his life, he made this statement, what is in Colossians 1:27, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think today when you look at all the different groups around, the different the numbers of people that are involved in somewhat similar circumstances, some similar beliefs and so on in the scriptures, this almost seems to be one of the things that is never mentioned, just never understood. And I think that perhaps it's not just a minor oversight. I think it's something that is very, very subtle, and I would suspect that Satan wants to down phrase this or down pedal it to the point where it becomes almost totally unknown, where it's such an obscure thing that no one wants to even confront themselves with it. When I was preaching in a large church many years ago, I heard for the first time something that has been repeated time and time again, and that was this statement that something to this order. A woman said to me, I've been a member of this church for 27 years, and I've heard all kinds of preachers preach, and I've sat under all kinds of ministries, and our pastor, who was at that time a very well-known man, and so on, she said, but I've never heard emphasized from the pulpit what you emphasize today. And she said, it disturbs me no end, because she said, if what you say is true, then I'm in very serious trouble. And what I had preached on that day was to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This matter of Christ living in the believer, I do not believe this is an allegory. I don't believe it's a metaphorical statement. I believe it's a reality. If it's a metaphor, what's it a metaphor of? If it's allegorical, what's an allegory of? If it's a figure of speech, what's it a figure of speech of? And we get into all kinds of problems about this. For instance, in Ephesians 3:17, Paul wrote that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And in that one sense, I believe that he does. By faith, he dwells in the heart. But there's a difference between Christ dwelling in our heart by faith and Christ being in us as our hope of glory. The truth may dwell in us to a certain point, but the truth, again, while it is a synonym for Christ, many people have truth in their hearts or truth in their minds. And after all, when you talk about heart, you're really talking about that receptacle within man that goes to make up his volitional will, his ability to comprehend. It includes his mind. I mean, there's no such thing as like Billy Graham pointed out, you need to let Jesus come into your heart. And he points to that as if this is a receptacle that you just kind of get an operation done on, and you unscrew the top of it, and you pour Jesus into it, put the top back on, then zip it up, and then you have Jesus in your heart. That's not it. The heart in the Bible has a number of connotations. I'm not here tonight to talk about the heart. I've written enough on that over the years, but it really has to do with the whole man, all that man is that goes to make him up, his complex nature. It's his ability to think and his comprehension, to be able to see and to smell and to hear and to touch in the spiritual realm. And everything that we do in the physical realm, we have a match for it in the spiritual. I can hear physically. And yet, the voice of the Lord, he says to people, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. They obviously had ears. They were hearing in the physical realm, but there's something else more than just physical ears. There's more, he talked about Israel having eyes but not seeing. They weren't blind physically, and yet spiritually, there's a great deal to be said for people who cannot see, even though they have eyes to see. So when you talk about the heart, it's something that's inward in man. It's very hard to define. And it's very hard to pin down, but that Christ does dwell in our hearts by faith. And it's very important that we understand that that faith is a medium by which Christ is taken into us in that respect. But there's something more than that. And we've been discussing this and knocking it back pro and con for a long time, and I know it's controversial, but I believe there's a considerable difference between you being in Christ and Christ being in you. I don't think that they're simultaneous at all. And I think that there's ample reason scripturally to believe otherwise. Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, people in Galatia. He said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 it is, he said, my little children, I stand in doubt of you. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, he had evidently written to these people as believers, and he considered them to be in Christ, but at that time he did not consider them to have the knowledge of Christ living in them. And I think there's a difference in the two things. You know, and again, like I say, I don't want to make arguments out of this or present cases where they become a great debating points, but I think there are things that we ought to think about and not just blindly stumble on with the idea that we've got all the answers when we haven't got all the answers. Now, when we talk about Christ and his relationship to Paul and Paul's relationship to Christ, I believe that Paul, as far as I can see, Paul was the first one to ever understand and comprehend that Christ actually lived in him. He said that one that pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, separated and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This is one of his very early letters in Galatians. He said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood and so on. Now, I don't know at what time that happened. I don't think it happened on the road to Damascus. And I'm not saying that there's a second work of grace. I believe there's a continual work of grace. I think God, when he begins dealing with you, that you can't number it and say that God dealt with me in my first work of grace or my second and so on. I believe it's a continual thing that goes on day after day. I know it's true in my life. And if it were not true, I couldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be available here. I would not have the ability to stand on my own two feet. It's a continual thing that goes on. But somewhere in your life, while I recognized at one time in my life that I was literally in Christ, there came a time when I came to the understanding, and I'm not here to talk about myself, I'm going to just tell you what my personal experience is and lining up with the scripture. There came a time when I came to a firm understanding because of a verse that's been my life verse, Galatians 2:20. The day, and I've told this many times, and you'll pardon repetition, but I had been out on the road in meetings for a considerable period of time. I came back in thoroughly wiped out spiritually. I really did not have anything left. And at that time, I was living in a house in Mobile, Alabama. And my office is on the back porch, and I had erected some bookshelves and had built them into the wall, and had a lot of my books and stuff there, and had a desk and my chair here, and with one of these Dymo tape things, I had written out vertically where I could take the tape and stretch it across those shelves. I'd written out Galatians 2:20, where I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, etc. And I sat there that day after I got back in and had my hands behind my neck, and I was looking at that thing, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, after having memorized this so completely, committed into my so-called my heart, having been a part of me so much so that my signature has always been R.E. or Dusty Rhodes, Galatians 2:20, and it had become so much a part of me that literally it was part of my life. And yet I said to the Lord, I remember this as distinctly as I remember getting up this morning. I said, Lord, I don't even know what it means. I mean, here I've written this verse, I've memorized it, I've quoted it, I've preached on it, and yet when I look at it, I did not have the slightest comprehension what Galatians 2:20 says. For I am crucified with Christ, identification. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I said to the Lord, Lord, is this really a reality? I'm not sure that I understand what it means to have the Lord Jesus Christ living in me. And I literally meant that. And came face to face with the fact that there was a good possibility that he didn't live in me. And yet, don't misunderstand me, I believe I had a relationship with the Lord. I had been used of God in meetings, and I had seen people make professions of faith. And the church that I began from the beginning, right from the very first day we started that group of people to the day I left there, we had just a succession of people being saved in that church week after week after week, service after service. Only one service in a year and a half time in which there was not somebody who made a profession of faith. And you know, that's very unusual to have that happen in your life. This had all taken place. And this was just prior to the time when the Lord had moved on my heart to move to Pennsylvania, to move up and take over the administrative work of Maranatha Youth Branch over there, the Bible Conference Grant. And I went through this long, hard period where really there was a dryness, and I had to come to some conclusions about the truth and faith and so on, and it's changed my whole viewpoint. And I say this to you as plainly as I know how, as long as I live, whether it's just tonight or for tomorrow or whatever days that the Lord has left for me, I'm going to be teaching on the subject of Christ and you, the hope of glory. I believe it's a great message for today, more so than any other message we can preach. I think there are other things important. I think there are a lot of things that should occupy our time. I think we can get into all kinds of discussions and we can bat things back and forth. And I'm not belittling them and saying they're not of any consequence, but I'm saying the most important truth, as far as I'm concerned, that I've seen in the Bible, is that one of these latter truths of Paul, where he said this mystery that he'd been given, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I really believe that you're going to see, as people come to an understanding of this, come to comprehending this, that I believe you'll see a revival of interest in the things of God that we've never seen before. One of the things that I'm really concerned about, and I'm saying this primarily before we get into the scripture, which is going to be based in chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians tonight. For years I lived with the expectation of seeing what I came to believe to be revival. And now I've come to understand that a lot of what I looked for in those days and what I was believing to be revival was nothing more than emotionalism. Because I do not believe God is going to give us revival. I'm talking about a sweeping movement of the Holy Spirit apart from being right on the scriptures and being sound in what we believe and so on. There may be many points of disagreement, but there are some things we cannot disagree on. We have to be very emphatic about them. And that one of them is, of course, on this matter of who Jesus Christ is, what he did, what he has accomplished, and what he's doing now, and his present work within what we call the body of Christ, the church which is his body. One thing has come up time and again. One question has come up. What do you do? What do you do with all these people out here that don't know any of this, that don't know any of these truths? They don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. I can understand somebody not really understanding all of the intricacies of the sovereignty of God, because let's face it, there's a lot of intellectualism involved in this, and there are a lot of people who are intellectually five-point Calvinists who are dead as a doornail and probably will end up in hell, you know. But there are people out here that I believe are genuinely saved people who, for all practical intents and purposes, are what I would refer to as Judeo-Christianity. I mean, they've gone through the motions of it. They've gone into the so-called baptismal pool. They've joined a church. They have tithed, and they do so religiously. And they do so on the basis of things that have been taught by pastors who evidently don't know any better, or if they do, they're so dishonest that they won't stop it. What do you do with these people? You can't just write them off. I say this. You can't believe something you don't know. Can't believe something you don't know. And I hold the ministry today responsible for withholding many of these truths that ought to be known today. And I say this, if we have any revival, it's going to have to be based upon an unveiling, or as it were, pulling the cloth away, the apocalypse, or the epiphany, or whatever you want to, pulling away the unveiling of all this truth that has been disguised and so pushed down throughout these years. There's going to have to be a revival of that, or there will not be a revival, period. I'm scared to death, if you want to know the truth. I mean, literally, I tremble. When I look at all of the things that are happening today in the world that are passing for Christianity, that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. All right, let's take a look. I want you to look with me, first of all, in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul tells us here why. In verse 11, he tells us why these men were given. Some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. I believe these are gifts that have been called out for the New Testament body of Christ. That these men, and I believe these gifts that he gave here are the gifts of men. They're gifts of men to men. And they have not offices, perhaps, but they have ministries. I'm not dealing with that primarily because I don't want to get into that, but what the purpose of this was, by God Almighty, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there are three things there that I think are very essential. Number one, the perfecting of the saints. There's a word that the average Christian really shies away from, because when you start talking about perfection, you want to hear some real strange definitions today that have nothing to do with reality. Ask preachers what they mean by perfection. I believe it's God's intention in the salvation of souls through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ. I believe it's God's purpose to perfect men, to bring them to perfection. And this is what he says in there, for the perfecting of the saints. He describes what that perfecting is till we all come in the verse 13, in the unity of the faith, there again, the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now when we talk about perfect, a lot of people will tell you, well, the Greek word in there means mature. Well, maturity is part of it, but I'll tell you what, you can have a mature melon, it may be a long way from perfect. And we've got a standard that God has set forth in the Bible, a standard of perfection that we oftentimes belittle because it puts us in an embarrassing position. I'll be the first one in the world to admit that I'm a sinner. I'm not going to ever deny that. And there isn't anything, any sin that's ever been committed that I'm not capable of committing, and probably would have if it had not been for the grace of God. I believe I'm perfectly capable of adultery, lust, fornication, murder, anything that man has ever done. I'm capable of doing it because of who I am and what I am, and because of what the blood that flows through my vein, that blood poisoning that I received from my great-grandfather Adam. But I also see that the perfecting work of Jesus Christ is something that goes on constantly in your life as a believer. And it's done primarily, the shaping tool, or I'll say the chisel that does it, is the Word of God. That is a shaping element. God uses the Word to knock the chips off and to break down and to split open all the chasms that are in your life and to expose all the bare places and to finally polish and so on. And I believe this, that I believe that every child of God is never going to be called out into eternity and end his life until God perfects him as far as he needs to be perfected in this present life. Now that makes sense. It stands to reason that God has a purpose for you, And it talks about here that we have to come in the unity of the faith and so on, the perfecting the saints and so on, that this is something that's done here. God continually works on you. He continually pecks away at you. God always interferes in your life. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, Lord, do anything you want in my life, but please don't leave me alone. You know, just keep hounding me, keep working on me, don't give up on me. I've come to the place where I felt like God wasn't working my life. That's a desolate feeling, dear people. You ever come like that? Just get down to the place where you say, well, I'm not sure God's really doing anything in my life. It scares you. I want to know that God's doing something. Now, Carl tonight was telling me about the fact the refrigerator went out. Well, you know, I look on that. I there's something going on around here spiritually. I think that there's a hindering work, and if there is, then God's working on your behalf somewhere. And I always look on these things. It may be a philosophical view I have, but wherever I find evil present, I also find that God is there in a combative force to take care of it for me on my behalf. I believe that there's a battle being raged around me as a believer. I think you probably believe that yourself. You should. Because wherever you go, whatever you do, you're going to be an object. You're going to be an object of disapproval by his satanic majesty, the devil. He's going to stop you. He's going to ruin your testimony if he can. He's going to get you parents, for instance, to goof off in the presence of the children so that it ruins their testimony before kids. If you've got a friend that you've been witnessing to, he's going to make you slip up in some faw-paw, some goof-off in your life so that your credibility is going to be lessened. And this is constantly going on. But remember this, that the only way we ever learn is basically in our life trial and error method. Because to be honest with you, what is this, the 9th of December, 1990? I've never been here before. I have no experience with this day. Now, I've experienced other days, but I've never been here before. Therefore, this day is a unique experience, and I'm forced, when I get up in the morning, to enter out into an adventure that I've never gone on before, and I may really screw up somewhere down the line. I may really make a mess out of it. And this is what God does in your life. He brings you into places where you've never been, where you've never seen before, into actions that you've never even contemplated, with people you've never seen. Today I've been introduced to people I've never even seen before. I may never see again. But the fact is that every bit of that, if you really believe that God is working in your life, and I'm speaking on this matter of Christian perfection tonight, if God is perfecting your life, all these things are not happening by accident. They're by divine appointment, and God is causing them all to come to pass to perfect you, to bring you and shape you and mold you and bring you into the likeness that he desires, to the point that when he gets to a certain place, then your work here is finished and it's over with. Now, faith is a medium whereby God perfects the saints. I've said time and again that I believe that we all start out pretty much with somewhat the same gifts in certain respect. I don't think we're all gifted alike. But I think as far as faith is concerned, I think God gives us all a certain measure of faith according as we have need. And I really believe that I used to say one time that I don't think any Christian has a right to pray the Lord and ask him for more faith. And the reason I say that is because we've very seldom, any of us, now maybe... See, I may be wrong. Maybe this doesn't pertain to you at all. I don't know. But I've never, ever really used all the faith I've had at my disposal. I'd be a fool to say I had. I have never really utilized all the fine aspects of what a God-given faith is. I've never really comprehended to the point where I've said I've exercised that faith. So it's useless for me to ask God for something more when I haven't used what I've got. But there comes a time in your life, in faith, where you're going to have an expansion. I've had some things happen in this last year in my life, which I won't go into. But I've had my faith sorely tried. I've really come to the place where where there's been some real questions thrown at me, some real doubts that have come in my mind. And the reinforcing that has to go on, that God has to do, this underwriting, as it were, to get down underneath you, to undergird you, to know that underneath are the everlasting arms, to use the words of the psalmist, his wings enfold you. He forms a canopy over you. He circles you round about. He girds you round about. In other words, underneath, around, and over, whatever direction the attack comes from, God is there reinforcing you and bringing you into perfection. And he does that for one reason only. I've often said that the experience that I had when I was a child, or a young man, I had a cousin in Colorado. Well, is he really in Wyoming? I lived in Colorado. And he had a stake, a claim, a mine up in the mountains in Colorado, which was a silver mine. And I don't know how things worked then, but we're talking about back in the 20s, when I was just a lad, and I remember him working this, and I was there with my father, and they had a small smelter set up, and they were taking this rock and running assays on it and tests and so on. Now watch this this stuff being blasted by this furnace with heat and so on, and watching this trickle coming out into this pot, and it was pure silver. And I remember how when you look down into it, when I was used to looking at silver, highly polished silver. I saw that beautiful patina that you get on silver, like a silver bracelet or a silver ring or something. And I remember saying to my cousin something like this, you know, it's ugly. It's dirty. And he said, well, wait a minute. And he goes and he scrapes this dross off the top and clears it off. And for just a few moments in there, boy, what a gorgeous sheen it had. You can look down, it's like looking into a mirror. And then that begins to cloud over again. The impurities begin to rise to the top. And that's taken off. And since I've been a Christian, I've seen the application that time and again, how God literally puts you in the crucible of faith, so to speak, and tries your silver, which is your faith or your confidence in Him. And when the dross comes to the top, God is there to scoop it off until finally He sees His reflection. He looks into that, and the reflection of God Almighty is in the silver of your life. And when he does that, then He has perfected you to the point where your usefulness really begins. I probably get some argument on this. But I don't believe that every man's saved for a lifetime of service. I've said this many times. But what I do believe, that God saves us for a lifetime of preparation and perhaps one moment of service. One brief time when God is going to use you. You know, Carl, you were telling me, we had some conversation, you don't mind me saying this, I don't think, that all of this has gone through. He's at the age of 50 right now. He feels like that he hasn't really been used the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, brother, you may have another 10 years of perfecting work to go on yet. Or 15, you don't know that. I don't believe God's ever really finished with my life. I think that there's something still going on. And that somewhere down there's going to be someone that God wants you to reach, or some task that only you're going to do. There's going to be one thing that is unique to you, and if you are where you ought to be, and you're under the will of God, and that perfecting work is going on in your life, as it should always be in your life, then when that time comes, God will do that work that you've been called to do. I don't hold for all the so-called works of Christendom today. I think most of this stuff is just man-made and garbage and so on. You know, I'm talking about the bus ministries and this teaching of Sunday schools and all of them, a great deal of the missionary work in the world today and the other things that go on. I really believe a lot of that's nothing but man-made, and it's to salve consciences and it's to bring it's to give satisfaction to people because they feel like they're, quote, doing something for God, end quote. But the greatest thing we can do for our Savior and for our God, dear people, is to be submissive in the time of trial. that when these trials come upon you, and this severe chastising takes place, the chastening of God takes place, to realize that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Why does he do that? To perfect you. I don't think God gets delight out of beating the daylights out of somebody. But I know this, the only way I could have ever learned some things is for God to do that to me. I'm a very poor learner. I'm a slow learner in some respect. And God has literally had to knock me down and kick me and drag me and bind me and lay some lashes on me to get me to understand a few things. But as you go through this, that he does this in order to perfect us. Now, let's talk about perfection. I don't believe in human perfection. But I believe in divine perfection. And I believe that as each believer of us, as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, that we are living entities, we really are living, walking manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you believe that? That we are literally him, so to speak. That if my daughter, for instance, is going to see Christ in a man, she ought to be able to see him in me. Because I say I believe in him. I say that he's living me. I say to her that I'm living in him. And that bit by bit, as that perfecting work is going on in my life, it ought to be evident that somebody in my life is working there besides me. And if we're in the place where we ought to be, then we ought to be able to give all the credit and the honor and glory to Jesus Christ. I take credit for my imperfections. I take credit for the fact that whatever's wrong in my life, it's me. It's the old man. The nature that I still have in myself, which it shouldn't be there. I'm told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. And I think that by reckoning, I think that new man ought to be a part of that, all things become new. But there's many a slip between the cup and the lip in our life. And we still have some of our old mentality left. We still have the old eyes that we look through. We still have those old ears that we're listening with. We have hands that have handled and touched the world, and they still crawl in that direction. Our feet take us into places where we should never go. And God is always, if we are indeed His, God is always correcting in our path. He's always nudging and changing. He does this through the medium of the Word of God. That's one reason why I've said I don't believe it's possible to study the Word of God and continue a life of sin. I don't believe it's possible. I had a preacher, boy, you talk about a guy getting furious with me. I made a statement in his church. I said this. I said, if you're really what you say you are, a child of God, there is no necessity in your life for sin. You don't have to sin. And this guy got furious with me. He said, you're saying then that you can live sin as perfection. I said, I didn't say that. I believe in perfection. I don't believe in sinless perfection. I believe God is perfecting all the time, and it doesn't make us sinless. In the mind of God, I believe we are. And in justification, God declares us to be as if we had never sinned. But reckoning that to be so, that's where this comes in. We've got the position of a believer. The practice then has to come up and match it. This is why Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 is so important. Where Paul tells the Philippian church, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why do that? Why fear and trembling? Because, he said, it's God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, what's his willingness to do? His own good pleasure is to perfect the saints. But we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and we're to do so constantly with the understanding that as God lives in us, God is there perfecting us, God working on us. We should therefore bow down to and give not mental assent to it, but give ourselves completely over to this business of seeing ourselves more perfectly, smeltered and refined and brought into where the image of God can be seen in our lives. Let's take a look here in Ephesians chapter 4 again, please. In verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And this unity of the faith, of course, is built upon what he said over here. This passage, you all know about this, I'm sure, page 4. There's one body, one Spirit, even you're called one hope, you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. That he's talking about this too. We all come in the unity of faith or into the unity of faith. That there is a unity of faith that we must come into, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, though I don't believe this dealing with eternity here, I believe he's dealing with present reality. To answer a question that may come in your mind, have you ever met a perfect man? No, I haven't. But I've met a lot of people, and I've looked in the mirror at one that perfecting work is going on in, and I thank God for that. I ministered to some people around this country, some people I've known for a long time. And in fact, one just a while back, just a few weeks ago, I said, well, God's working on you. You know, God's dealing in your life. And thank God for that. Aren't you grateful for that? That you get up in the morning and say, you know, I believe today God's going to do something in my life. How exasperating it gets when you talk to somebody and they turn a deaf ear to you. And you... You look at them and say, why don't they understand? For goodness sake, I make it as simple as I can. And I've done everything I can, but they still don't hear me. They don't want to hear. They have no idea. And the worst part about it is those in your own household. I sympathize with you, Carl. You got these kids here. Some of you have children. That's tough. But you see, your responsibility to them can only go as far as God has gone with you. I mean, you can't go beyond in your own life with them any more than God has gone with you. And I think sometimes we want them to learn something that we haven't learned ourselves. Romans 8:28. Many times I've made this statement that you can memorize it in a few seconds. But it'll take you the rest of your life to learn what Romans 8:28 really means. God will let you memorize it. God will let you put it in your mind. But you know, I live every day of my life, and that Romans 8:28 is constantly being driven home to me, that all things, indeed work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And the calling of God's purpose in my life is to perfect me. In the present life, I believe God is perfecting me, bringing me up. In other words, that under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, He's got a measure that He measures by. He doesn't measure me by other people and say, well, I'm going to make you as perfect as so-and-so. I'm going to put you up alongside Paul and I'm going to make you as perfect as Paul. He doesn't do that. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the purpose of it. Look at verse 14, please. That we henceforth, or that is from this time forward, or from the time that this work begins, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth or being sincerely given over to the truth of Jesus Christ, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I think our brother here has said tonight that he was maturing in some areas, growing up in some areas. That's good to know that. And I think sometimes we think we're pretty mature in some things, but we find out that the things we feel we're the strongest in sometimes are our weakest points. Paul learned that. Our dear brother, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 over there, he said, I went to the Lord three times for this thorn that was in my flesh, and I besought that he might remove it from me. I wanted to get rid of it. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and for my strength is made, Paul was saying, my strength is made perfect in his weakness. In other words, Paul saw that in the weakness that he had, or God said to him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities. He saw that this was a work of God, that these infirmities and so on that he had, and illnesses, contrary to what most people say today, all illness, all sicknesses of the devil. God never God never intended for you to be sick. God wants you to be well all your life. And God does no such thing. God brings you down. He breaks legs and breaks arms and breaks necks and blinds people and puts them in the hospital and everything else. If he can't get your attention one way, he'll sure get it another. And he does it for a reason. He does it to perfect us, to bring us to the place that all things are indeed working together for good to them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. And God calls us for a purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. I think that the tragedy of modern day Christendom is that they have totally failed to understand the purpose of God in saving us. I mean, if all God wanted to do is populate glory, he would save us and take us home immediately. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here. And you know, have you ever asked yourself why? Why have I been left here? Why hasn't he completed the transaction? Why doesn't he just go ahead and take me on out? I've asked him to do it. I had no right to do it. But I've asked him to say, Lord, I'm tired of this. I want to get out of it. But see that there again, that lifetime, that constant lifetime of intervention in your life, constantly going on and grinding and chiseling away and hammering on you and bringing you and polishing you and chastening to perfect us, is something that goes on all the way through life. I don't know how much it goes on out in eternity, but I haven't been there yet, but I do know it goes on here. And I thank God that back years ago, the Lord let me see some truth in this line. A dear friend of mine, many years ago, went through some very severe trial. And I believe this person to be a child of God, and I had no qualms about that. I really believed it with all my heart. And so we were talking on the phone, and I mean, you're talking about death from cancer and several things that had just come along, and one blow after another hit him. And I said to this brother, I said, brother, all I can say to you is that I believe God really loves you more than anybody I've ever known. Because what he's doing, the scripture said, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And I said, God loves you so much that he puts you through all this that he might strengthen your faith. I said, he's got something great for you. I don't know what it is. But I said, please, brother, learn from it. Learn from it. Bow down under it. Rebel against it and cry out and start fending off the blows. And don't say to God, don't hit me anymore. But bow down like a little child and say, Lord, if I need chastening, chasten me. If I need to be beaten, understand, whatever, Lord, you're doing in my life, go ahead and do it. But at the end of it, teach me what I'm to learn from it. Let me profit from it. Don't let me go through this thing blindly. Let me at least walk away from this and know that I have come face to face with the sufferings of Christ. Because I think probably the most understood and probably the least stressed teaching of Paul is this, that if we're going to reign with him, we're going to have to suffer with him. And that suffering with him is something you don't do by yourself. God doesn't put you through it by yourself. You don't go into the valley of the shadow of death by yourself. You go with Christ. Your identification with him. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, I believe Paul saw himself literally nailed on that cross with Jesus Christ. Everything he looked through, everything he saw, he looked through and saw through the cross of Jesus Christ. I knew nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory, Christ, saving the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And I believe the cross of Christ in the life of the Apostle Paul wasn't some object over here on top of a church or on his cufflinks or in a tie tack or in a money clip in his pocket, but I believe it was a literal instrument of torture on which Paul day after day after day experienced fellowship with Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And this is probably the most difficult thing in the world for Christians to learn, that God does not want you to, nor does he allow you to just go through unscathed and unescaped. in your life. He wants you to go through this. I don't understand it. Some people have probably more problem than others, but the Lord loves some people more than he loves others. Somebody tells me that God loves everybody alike. I don't think that's true at all. I think he does love some people. I think my Lord, when he walked on this earth, had certain people or favorites. I think John laid on the very breast of Christ and was a favorite of Christ. And he knew that he was. And he said the disciple whom the Lord loveth. And that's part of God's word, dear people. And I believe Paul really realized somewhere down there that even though he'd been a murderer and a blasphemer and a persecutor, and even though he had done everything he could to destroy the infant work of Christ, the way, the followers of the way, as he called it, that even though he'd done that, God had had mercy on him, and Christ had apprehended him and called him on the road to Damascus. And I think Paul understood something, that the great love affair of Almighty God with a man had begun on this earth. I think that's why he wrote this so much. Where is it here? Oh, yeah. Look at verse 7, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Where he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things, to Jesus Christ. Let me say this, that this grace that was given unto him, the effective work of his power, when you look through there, you'll see that one of the main themes of Paul's writings was identification and suffering. One of the main themes. Woe to us as believers if we don't warn children and our friends and others, and especially as pastors or teachers, that we don't warn those under our ministry that tribulation is just as sure to follow salvation as night is to follow the setting of the sun. The average group of people today in this world, and I'm not just talking about the United States, but so many of them believing in this idea of being wafted out in beds of ease while the rest of the world goes through great trial and trouble and so on, I think they've got a great discovery coming to them. And we're looking at I really think we deserve the wrath of God upon us. When you look down through these years and you see these Christians down through the centuries that have been torn asunder and beaten to death and shipwrecked and marooned and the flesh literally flayed off of them and beaten to death, who in the name of God do we think we are that we deserve less than that? You know, this idea that somehow we're highly favored, that we don't need to go through this. I think all the way through here, I see Paul teaching tribulation and distress and suffering with Christ as an integral part of being identified with him in this present life. I think you're going to get away from it. I don't think you can escape it, because I think that the Lord wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 16, chapter 4, we'll close with it. Talking about the head, which is Christ, verse 15, from whom, that is, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. That every purpose of this, the body must be perfected and brought into perfection, and he does that by the ministry, if you will, of suffering. I remember when my mother was dying. I was not very old at the time. And I think my family, my sisters and my father and the relatives who had gathered there in our home at the time of her her last illness. We're trying to screen from me what was really happening. But you know, a little kid knows this. You know, I sensed what was happening. There was a change going on in our household. There were some things happening, and I didn't understand it. I mean, I'd had a dog die, and I'd watched chickens die, and I'd seen the death of animals, and I'd witnessed winter coming on after the beautiful summers and so on. I had enough sense to realize that life expectancy on this earth always had challenges being made to it. And I saw my mother over several years' time go from a hale, hearty woman down to a mere figure of herself, and I saw her being bedridden, not able to get up and cook and take care of herself, and have to be waited on hand and foot. And I watched this thing, and I knew that deterioration that went on was going on and going on and going on, until ultimately something was going to have to happen, that either she's going to have to get up out of that bed and get better, or that she's going to have to die. And I knew that. As a little kid, I knew that, but they tried to shield me from it. And I guess I appreciated that, I don't know, but I remember the night she died. And I remember they put me back in a room where I was by myself. They didn't want me up in the front part of the house because her bedroom was off to the left as you come into this living room. Her bedroom was over in here. And Mr. Richards, who owned the funeral home there in Windsor, Colorado, he and his son or somebody else came in where they had a basket and like a casket, and they had rollers and so on. They came in to pick up her body, and I looked out about the time that they were going out the door with her. And the thought came over me at the time, and I've never forgotten it, that I wasn't thinking of the fact that my mother died, but I saw that when she was being rolled out the door, that was me being rolled out the door. Mm. That the time was coming when I was going to have to do that. Made a profound impression on me. And I think for the first time in my life, I began to understand that life was not something that I had promised to me, that it was not going to just go on and on forever, that somewhere down the line I was going to have to come to the end of it. Now, I wasn't converted through that, don't get me wrong. But these impressions as you go on, and I believe this with all my heart, I believe one of the things that a sovereign God does in the calling of his own, in the faith and grace in Christ, is that all the way through there, he starts a perfecting work in you before you ever come to saving grace.
Right.
And he starts this work through various impressions that he gives you. And generally, it's associated with suffering. It's associated with a feeling of inadequacy. When you realize that there are things that happen in your life over which you have absolutely no control. I don't see how an Arminian can actually live in their life and think that they've got some kind of control over it. I mean, who is this man? You know what a man accused me of one time? God, I hate somebody says this to me. To hear you tell it, we're nothing but a bunch of puppets on a string. You know, I said, I would to God as a puppet. I would to God that God was up there pulling strings on. I'd like to know that every time my hand moved, God moved it for me. Wouldn't you like that, brother? I'd like to know that every step I took, God was taking that step. Why is that so abhorrent to somebody? I said, why does that offend you? Why do you think that's such a terrible thing? I said, I would to God. I said, it isn't true, but I wish it were. And, you know, but he does use other things, dear people. And I think, have you ever fooled around with ants when you're a kid? And here's an ant crawling across there, and you got a stick or something, this ant goes, and you put something up there, and you stop, and the ant kind of pauses a little bit, and he turns around, and he goes the other way. And you get over there, and you stop him, and then he'll go this way. And you can see him getting more aggravated as you go on. And you think, boy, I'm really, you know, I've got control over this thing. Well, you haven't at all, you know, none at all. But there you are. I think that's what God does to me time and again. That he says, uh-oh, there he goes again, and he gets up there and pokes me, and I have to turn around and go back the other way. Do you ever feel like he's doing that to you?
Amen.
Why is this happening to me? This past year, one thing after the other has happened. Boy, it's amazing. And I can't for the life of me feel sorry for myself. I really wanted to. I really wanted to be able to go over and sit down and you know, and let some tears run down my cheek. But he hadn't permitted me to do that. You know why? because he's perfecting me. He's bit by bit shaping my destiny, doing something in my life that somewhere down the line God is going to use me. And I believe he is. I believe that for all of us. And I just said, I don't know why I was led to do this tonight, but I feel that as you go through your life and God is working your life, don't rebel against it. Thank God that he never leaves you alone and that he's always perfecting you, and that somewhere down the line he will use you to his honor and glory and praise to bring you to the place where he can look down one day and that silver with all the dross removed out of it and scraped it off for the final time and see his reflection in the silver, which is your life. Let's stand for prayer.